forgot to mention our enclosure on officers. We'll have opportunity next Lord's Day to nominate church offices. Please see that enclosure. Then also this Glimpses. It's about the hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul." It's the narrative of how it came to pass. And I encourage you to read that this afternoon. I think it'll cause you to love that hymn even more. And one thing I love about the hymn that we just sang is that if there's one thing the true Christian rejoices in when they think about heaven, it's not just being there and ourselves being free of sin and the enjoyments and blessings that we'll have there in heaven, but it is that Jesus Christ receives the glory and honor and praise and adoration that he deserves. Because we love him because he first loved us. And it's a great joy. It will be a great joy to be able to tell him all that we appreciate about him and thank him for the mercies that he has shown to us. And it will be a glorious time because he's glorified. Now, to some people, that's boring. It's not real. And I think I would say to them, then you need to look at the cross of Jesus Christ until you understand what honor and greatness and mercy he has in his heart and why a sinner like you and me would find it a pleasure in heaven to worship him. And of course, that begins on earth when we worship him now in this place by faith. But then we'll see him as he is. Let's get our Bibles out this morning and turn to Ephesians 5 as we continue our study of this wonderful book. As I have continued to read and study and ran across a statement by one of the old writers, the old Puritans, that Ephesians is like a mini theology of the whole Bible. It begins with God before the foundation of the world and ends with our spiritual warfare on this earth and the hope of heaven. And in between everything else, salvation in Christ, the blessings of God, how to live as a Christian, how to live in a family. And I wonder if there's some husbands today that are saying, okay, Brother Fred, it's time to move on to verse 22. Tell the wives. But we're not going to do that today. There's some leftovers that I'd like us to look at in verse 21 of Ephesians 5. Let's begin reading at verse 15. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation. But be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. Always giving thanks for all things, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to God, even the Father. And be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Let us pray. Lord, we ask that you would help us this morning to continue to understand these inspired words given through the Apostle Paul in this great book, sometimes called the Book of the Church, because it tells us so much about what the church of Jesus Christ is, of what he wants to make us to be, and how we are to live together. So we ask as we work through this book, verse by verse and section by section, that you would give us wisdom, that your Holy Spirit would illumine our minds to understand the Word of God and the will of God for each of us in the way we live each day, and that we would find in Jesus Christ the power of God to change human nature, to help us to live as children of God should, and therefore to give hope that in spite of this fallen world, the light has dawned. Christ is risen, and that the only hope of this world is for multitudes to come to him and be transformed by his grace. Help us to ourselves look to him and grow in grace and transformation into his image, and take that gospel of grace to others around us, one by one, that this world may bring honor to God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We've looked at verse 21 several times before. Be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. This is the outworking of a spirit-filled life. It's odd today that so much talk about the Spirit doesn't talk about the fear of God. And yet this is the outworking of a spirit-filled heart, a heart that has the fear of Christ in it, that moves us to be subject, to be humble, to be self-denying toward one another, especially among Christ's people. We've seen that the fear of God and the fear of Christ is one of those things that every Christian is to have. In the Old Testament, a God-fearer was a person who had turned away from idols and false gods to the only true God, the God of Israel. They had placed their faith in him. They had submitted their wills to him, to follow him, to love him, and to keep his commandments. And into the New Testament, that concept of the fear of God continues. Not the fear of condemnation and hell as a result of our sins, but a fear that comes from having been released from our sins by the blood of Christ. A fear that submits to God the Father as the one who sent his Son into this dark world to suffer on our behalf. It involves understanding the extent of our rebellion and sin against God, the magnitude of humility in the heart of Christ to humble himself in this dark world and take our sins upon himself. This great salvation that saves terrible sinners, it brings a certain fear. And so we look in verse 21 and he tells us, be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. That fear of Christ should motivate us and move us to humble ourselves, to love others, to quit being self-filled and self-ruled. That in respect to Jesus Christ, we change our behavior toward men. I want us to finish our study of this today and understand that the ungodly do not fear God. There is no fear of God before their eyes, the Bible says. People live a sin-dominated life, a self-ruled life, a self-centered life, without the fear of God's righteous judgment, because they do not believe in him. This doesn't mean that everyone who has no fear of God is an atheist, that believes in no God. Because as we look upon this world and history, and even in the present day, there are many people who say they believe in God, but they live lives of disobedience to him, as if they really do not care that he exists and do not care what he has said. They live as if God does not exist. They are practical atheists who profess to be believers. Their false faith has no fear of God in it, of God's inescapable power, that he is infinitely almighty, that he rules over everything in this universe, that the bonds of the atoms are held together by the power of Christ, and that every circumstance of our life involves the sovereign rule of God over all things. They do not believe in his inescapable power, nor their inescapable accountability to him. They really believe 2 Peter 3, where those who mocked Christians said, where is this promise of the coming of Jesus Christ in judgment? Everything has gone on as it has since from the beginning of the world. Nothing's changed. The sun rises, the sun sets, the sun rises, the sun sets. Christ hasn't come. They mock because they do not believe he is coming, that he is real, that he rose from the dead and is ruling this universe and is coming. Jesus said that even if people profess to believe in him, but do not live according to his ways, they are deceiving themselves. They have no fear of God before their eyes. They don't believe they're going to be accountable for their actions. Maybe they have said they believed in Jesus and God's grace, and therefore it's okay to continue sinning and just sin with comfort because of God's grace. But look what Jesus said in Matthew 7, verse 22. At the close of the Sermon on the Mount, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? These are people that profess Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, and even claim to have performed miracles. And then I will declare to them, and this is what Jesus will say to them, I never knew you. In other words, you were never Christians. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And the literal words can be translated, you who do anomia. In other words, you who live in disobedience to my commandments. And so the call is, they call him Lord, but live in disobedience. They're practical atheists. I fear that many will stand before Christ in judgment who feel they are religiously safe, but prove to be false believers, who do not have a heart that loves him and therefore loves his commandments and anything he tells them to do and commands. That the greatest desire of their heart is to be free of disobedience, free of weakness, free of the struggle against temptation to sin, that their great delight would be to be with him, to see him and become like him, to be free and eradicated of all evil and sin. That's their desire. To love him and keep his commandments, because it is the will of him who gave himself for them. As I look at the American church and my previous life, I believe that there are many who say they believe in Jesus Christ, that they have faith in him for eternal life, but that faith does not result in a faithful life. And for that reason, they are in danger. Paul says the proper fear of God is to be part of faith. That Jesus Christ's punishment for one's sins on the cross, one's escape from the wrath of God to come, that those blessings do something in you. That escape from the storm of God's wrath is the kind of fear one might feel when a tornado has passed through and passed by you, destroying all about you. But there you are, still alive. You rejoice to be alive, but you still tremble at the power of the storm, which you've escaped by God's grace alone. Debbie loves disaster movies. And if there's a tornado movie on TV, you can be sure she's going to watch it. One of these movies has a scene in which a couple is caught in a tornado, and the only thing that saves them is that they chain themselves to a well pipe sticking out of the ground. everything else is totally destroyed. And when the wind has died down, there they are still chained to that pipe. And they had a certain awe of the power of the storm and a certain joy at being saved from that storm that I think that's close to what we're talking about. Psalm 2 says, "Now therefore, O king, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling." Worship the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling, because you understand. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all those who take refuge in him. That's what it's like to have a godly fear, that you realize what God has done for you, that he has not dealt with you according to your sins, but indeed has spared you from his wrath to come at the terrible cost of the suffering of his own Son. And there's something about that belief and that knowledge and living like that every day with that kind of faith that produces a certain trembling, a fear that causes you to want to do whatever this God says. Even be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. This fear produces a great love for God's grace and a humility toward other people and before him, and a submissive spirit that shows out in worship and in living and home life and everything else. It's a true faith. But there's an element that we've not explored about this godly fear. We've only mentioned it before that I want to zero in on this morning. And that is the proper fear of God's discipline for his children whom he loves. If you turn to Hebrews 12, you can turn there now if you will. I'll refer to it in a few minutes. We have this first section of Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 17, which is a call to the Hebrew Christians to look unto Jesus every day, the author and finisher of their faith, to live and bask in the salvation that he has purchased and accomplished for them. But in looking to him, they are to remember and realize how far he went to save them from heaven, for heaven, so that they will have that same determination to say no to sin. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin, in verse 4 he says. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. Notice the words of salvation in this quotation from Proverbs chapter 3. And by the way, it says in verse 5 that this proverb is addressed to Christians, addressed to you as sons. That means all of Proverbs is addressed to believers to study and learn how to live and to teach our children how to live. But nevertheless, my son, not my enemy, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. He scourges every son whom he receives. That word receive means welcome. It's to embrace someone when they come into your home. This is a call to believers, to children of God who have been saved by grace, who have been accepted in Christ. And he says to them, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. Be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Why should we fear Christ? if he has released us from the judgment to come and the wrath of God and the hell that awaits the unbeliever, if he has granted us heaven as a free gift through faith alone in him, why should we fear him anymore? If you turn to Matthew 17 later, let me read to you something about why I believe we should continue to have a proper fear of Jesus Christ. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John his brother and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them talking with him. This does not mean that they were equals. He did not go to them. They came to him from heaven. Now, I don't know what all that means. I really don't. But Moses and Elijah were sent by the Father from heaven to be with Jesus Christ when he was transfigured and to honor him as the Son of God. There he stood. Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make 3 tabernacles here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Peter didn't get it. The Bible is not about a series of people whom God sends. He sends Moses, and sends Elijah, and he sends Jesus. 3 tabernacles, one for each. He didn't get it that the whole Bible is about the Lord Jesus Christ, and that Elijah and Moses were doing homage to him in his glory. Is it not amazing that one so almighty and fearful in his power would appear on earth in human garb, a humble carpenter, and yet for that moment when his glory shines through, his face shines like the strength of the sun, we see him as he really is. Verse 5 of chapter 17 of Matthew, while he was still speaking, God the Father straightened out Peter. A bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Hear ye him." When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground and were terrified. They were fearful. Why were they terrified? Because they saw for a brief moment, not with full face eternally, but just for a brief moment, the infinite power and glory of Jesus Christ as the Son of God. They had been eating with him, walking with him, talking with him. They were friends. And that's one of the attractive qualities of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is approachable as man between God and man. But on the other hand, as we see in the gospel, sometimes they were a little too familiar with him. And here on the Mount of Transfiguration, our Lord is trying to show them who he is and who has come for them, and what they should understand about him with a proper faith. Well, it's very interesting because when he did this, they fell to the ground in terror. They had a glimpse of God. What does Jesus say to them in Matthew 17? Jesus came to them and touched them and said, "Get up and do not be afraid." Now, I'm sure that they obeyed him. And they got up. And they were no longer terrified. But I believe they still feared him. For this great one had come and humbled himself to touch them and establish that he's a God who cares for his own. And now they understood better who it was that had touched them. And I believe they had a godly fear, appreciating the approachability of Jesus Christ, as we should, but not forgetting who it is that we approach. He is God the Son. Paul had this experience on the Damascus Road when Christ appeared to him. He fell at his feet, terrified. John the Apostle, who lived with Jesus' life on earth as the Messiah, and who had all his life served him, probably as pastor at Ephesus, then taken captive to the Isle of Patmos in Revelation 1. If anyone was familiar with Jesus, it was the Apostle John. He was the one who rested on Jesus' chest at the Last Supper, the way they would lay down on their sides and eat supper at a table. He laid back on Jesus' chest. Jesus embraced him. If anyone was familiar, it was John. But when Jesus appeared to him on the Isle of Patmos, with his face shining as the sun in its strength, his hair white like wool, a golden girdle about his feet, his feet burnished bronze, shining in his almighty power, John fell at his feet as a dead man. Because he understood, he saw the power and glory of Jesus Christ. And of course, Jesus said, John, don't be afraid, stand up. And then he talked to him. You see, that's the sense of fear that we're to have. Believing that he's a sufficient Savior, believing that he's almighty, believing that he is great, that we have been delivered by faith in him from the wrath to come, by his work on the cross, by his resurrection gloriously from the dead, given such a great salvation, loved by one so great, we rejoice with trembling in our faith. And we subject ourselves to one another in the fear of Christ. This godly fear generates in the child of God a fear of sinning against one so great and holy. And this is that area that I'm talking about this morning, not just his person, but the fear of sinning because he is so righteous and good, and the fear of grieving him. Grieve not the Holy Spirit, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption, said Paul. God is grieved. Christ is grieved when we, as his children, sin against him. And the fact that we believe in him and are redeemed and covered by his blood and righteousness makes that sin even more sinful. For now we're sinning against knowledge and the light that God's given us. There should be a fear in the heart of every true believer of grieving such a great one. But there also should be a fear of the promise that he's made, that the Lord loves whom he disciplines and disciplines whom he loves. This does not mean that everything bad that happens in our life is a direct cause or is directly caused by a specific sin. There are so many people that teach that today, and it's a huge misunderstanding of God's word. If it were true that every illness is sent as a result of a particular sin, there wouldn't be anybody sitting here this morning or preaching. Nor is it true that God promises to heal everyone who contracts an illness or goes through a trial or loses a job. That's why everyone sooner or later dies. And if you live long enough, they'll put you out to pasture. What we're talking about here is that if we sin against God, there are consequences. Hebrews 12:9 says, "Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we feared them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live?" He was speaking to Christians. The Lord loves whom he disciplines. It's the fear of God's fatherly displeasure and discipline that is not a fear of condemnation to hell every time we sin, for Christ has borne the punishment of our sins. But it is a son's fear, a child's fear, that submits to a father's will and fears sinning against him, not just because he knows his father will not let him get away with it, but also because he loves his father and respects him. In Hebrews 12:3, if you'll look back at there now, the writer of Hebrews says, "For consider him who endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. For you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin, and you've forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him." Apparently, the Hebrews were starting to grow lax in their Christian life. Hebrews 5 says that you have become dull of hearing the word of God. By this time, you ought to be teachers of the word, but because you've become dull and lazy of hearing the word of God, I've got to start over and give you milk instead of meat, the first things of the word. In Hebrews chapter 10, he warned them. He said, you're growing lazy and undisciplined and irresponsible. You're forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, as is the habit of some. You are not encouraging one another day after day, and all the more as the day of Christ draws near. There are little places all through the book of Hebrews where he tells them you're sliding backward instead of going forward in your Christian life. And what does he do at the end of Hebrews to awaken them? He's used the whole book to tell them how great Christ is. He's superior to Moses and the temple and the sacrifices and the angels. "Look unto this Jesus. Consider him who's endured such hostility by sinners against himself for you, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart," because they were growing weary and they were losing heart in being faithful to God. And so he says, "And remember, because the Lord loves you, he disciplines. He will not let you continue in sin without consequences and correction." The fear of offending our Heavenly Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Son of glory, and encountering his correction and discipline is a healthy fear, which is part of faith. It's part of trust that our God is wiser than we are, that he loves us more than we love ourselves, and that everything that he has ordained for our life has a purpose to make us conform to the image of Christ, and he is not going to quit till he's done it. And that means that when we go astray, he will correct us to bring us back. I believe we should have that fear of Christ. Now, how would it affect those, secondly, who have this fear of Christ, the fear of discipline? How should we respond to it? What should the Christian response be to know that God disciplines us for breaking his commandments, for telling a lie, for using sinful words toward each other, for being irresponsible with our finances, for being inconsistent in loving and teaching and disciplining our own children as God has commanded us to do, for skipping worship on the Lord's Day, for gossiping and spreading unfounded rumors, for complaining and grumbling, for refusing to lead our wives and submit to our husbands. For being lazy and rebellious at work. What should be the effect upon believers that God's love is so great that He causes us to reap what we sow so that we'll learn how to sow better? Such a knowledge of God's faithfulness and love should cause us to humble ourselves under His hand instead of resist Him, to repent of newfound sins instead of continue in them, and to discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness every day. Hebrews 12:12 says, therefore, this is how you respond to the fact of God's discipline. Strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. Make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. In other words, take responsibility for your actions and discipline your life for the purpose of godliness. If you have a crippled leg, find a level path to walk on so that it will be strengthened and healed without stepping in further potholes or upon tripping over rocks. That is, discipline yourself. The past few weeks, I have contracted, apparently, some arthritis in my hands. And it's very humbling, because I've always loved to grip all you young guys at the back door and show them how weak you really are and compared to Pastor Fred. It's humbling. I can, at times, barely open a bottle cap, and I have to take a leave and some stuff like that. It's humbling. So every day now, I have to get up and start exercising these weak hands and try to do something to exercise them, to grip, to deal with the pain and make it go away, to be able to bring strength back to them again. I have to do something that I didn't have to do before to correct the weakness. And that's what he's talking about here. When God puts his finger upon a sin in your life and he is bringing correction to show you the consequences of your sinful words and actions, your proper response is to love the Lord for his discipline, showing you another thing that you need to correct and become more Christ-like. And make straight paths for your feet to walk on and be healed. Work with it. Deal with it. Do what's necessary to correct it. Pursue peace with all men and the holiness without which no one shall see the Lord in this very passage about God's discipline. We tend to think of God's discipline as punishment. I think we think that way because perhaps in growing up our parents brought punishment upon us for our misbehavior and sins and failures because they were just flat mad and they were striking out at us in anger. And that's not the kind of discipline parents should have toward their children. And so we think that when we sin against God, and bad things happen, that he must be angry and he's punishing us. The Bible teaches us that the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ is so perfect that when a sinner comes to him and takes hold of his atoning death on the cross for their sins, that the justice of God is perfectly satisfied in him, and that God no longer punishes the sinner in Christ for their sins. Do you actually think that anything, any kind of punishment God could bring upon you would satisfy his perfect justice against such sinful things as sin? You see, Christ has set us free from that fear of condemnation to now have a fear of God, of wonder and awe, that he has sent his Son to die for us. And now will not leave us alone by his Holy Spirit till he makes us like his Son. And you have to love a father that's committed to his children, even if you didn't have one like that. It's what our hearts yearn for, to have a God who so accepts us, so loves us in spite of our weaknesses and failures and sins, that when he corrects us is out of love, affection, because he has determined to have us into his bosom eternally. Many scriptures tell us to believe in this fear of God, that he disciplines those he loves. He corrects us. 2 Corinthians 7 says, "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." Having the promises, and the promise he's talking about is that when we've come to Christ, God's Spirit has come to dwell in us as the temple of God. He has saved us. He's forgiven us. Christ has become to us justification and righteousness and sanctification and glorification and redemption. He has become everything for us, having these many and precious promises. Let us cleanse ourselves from any defilement of flesh. Perfect holiness in the fear of God. Wonder at the gifts that have been showered upon us. Philippians 2:12 says, "So then, my beloved, just as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation in fear and trembling." Remember that rejoice with trembling we see in Psalm 2 and other places throughout the Old Testament? Now we see it in the New Testament. Christian, saved by grace, work out that salvation in fear and trembling. Why? Knowing. You know something. And here's what you know. Knowing that God is at work in you. We have lost so much of the concept of God in our society. We think of him as some kind of benevolent guy that's trying to bless us all the time, and it's just a nice fella, kind of on our level. We're like him, he's like us. Knowing that God, Almighty God, all holy God, all righteous God, all merciful God is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. There's a certain joy at being redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, and a certain fear of wonder at who this Lamb is that has redeemed us. That's to be a part of our thinking every day, so that we'll have the right attitude and motive toward God's commandments. Be willing to say no to self-will, yes to God's commandments. There's another passage that brings home this fear that I'm going to bring to you at this time, but I want you to understand when I bring it that I'm not teaching that every time you sin, God brings a kind of a severe consequence in your life, so that you'll always be looking for, you know, if something goes wrong at work, what did I do? You know, if God rewarded you for what you did, you wouldn't have a job to begin with. But for those who know the truth and those who willfully reject God's commandments, there are times when there's a direct consequence from sin. Last week I gave the illustration. If you disobey your parents and the laws of this state, and go out drinking and then driving, and you have a wreck and kill some little girl or some little boy or your best friend in the seat beside you, you have just experienced the consequences directly of your sin, and you are responsible for their death. There is such a thing. But how many times have you been saved from death in a car when you were being inattentive or playing with your cell phone or trying to change the radio and were being irresponsible? You see, it doesn't happen every time, but it does happen. And there was a time when in Acts chapter 5, the church was bringing in gifts to the elders, who were the apostles at that time. Some of them were giving money, some of them were selling property, and Ananias and Sapphira were members of the congregation and promised the apostle Peter that they were going to sell a piece of their property and give it to him and to the church to use in benevolence for the poor Christians who were under persecution and trial. So they sold the piece of property, and they brought to Peter money, a substantial gift of money. Secretly, they kept back part of that money for themselves. So no one knew about this. They appeared to be generous in Christian benevolence and love, but secretly they were covetous. No one knew about it until God's Holy Spirit told Peter, it says, what they had done. Peter told them and rebuked them for what they had done. He said, "Why have you lied to the Holy Spirit and kept back some of the price for yourself? You promised the whole thing," is what he's saying. "Now you've appeared to be righteous, but you're not." Acts 5:5 says, "As he heard these words, Ananias fell down dead and breathed his last, and great fear came up over all who heard of it. And they carried Ananias out of the church meeting, dead. Sapphira did the same thing. She was in on it, and Peter said the same thing to her. And as he was speaking, she fell down dead, and they carried them out of the meeting. This was a direct consequence of sin against God. Now, the thing about that passage that disturbs me at times is this. We really don't know if Ananias and Sapphira were true Christians or false believers. It doesn't say. It does not say. A lot of people have tried to comfort themselves and say, "Well, they must have been false Christians." Well, maybe they were, but it doesn't say they were. And that's what bothers me. Because the Lord loves him, he disciplines. In 1 Corinthians 11, when people came in and rushed upon the Lord's Supper and treated it like an ordinary meal, they were not thinking of Christ. They were just thinking of eating the bread, drinking the cup, and then going on about their business. They weren't thinking of other believers. They were just trying to come in and get it over with and go. And Paul told the Corinthian church, "This is why some of you are sick, and some of you are weak, and some of you have died, that your soul might be saved." Because God will stop us from sinning. He has pledged the blood of his Son to make us like his Son. And he knows that Christians still fall into sins. And so he's promised us, "I'm going to help you." As a loving father disciplines his children, "I'm going to discipline you and bring you back into the way." To treat God lightly, to neglect his commands, to hide behind grace so that you can continue in sin, to refuse to change when he pinpoints something in your heart and life, is to invite his loving discipline to bring us back into the path of righteousness. And therefore, Hebrews 4:1 says, therefore let us fear. Christians, let us fear. If while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. The fear of Christ is not meant to generate the fear of condemnation every day, to remove assurance of salvation every time you fall into a sin. But if we profess him as Savior and continue in specific sins without repentance and seeking to change, we should fear. I mean, if you keep 5 of the 10 commandments, shouldn't that be good enough? If you keep 9 of the 10 commandments, and you really do them well, should God complain if that last commandment is not kept so well, or you just continue living in sin and breaking it? You see, that whole attitude is a return to self-righteousness and a refusal to understand how evil sin is in the eyes of a good God. It's a refusal to submit to the God who has sent his Son to bring sinners to heaven. The unbeliever should fear God because he or she will stand before Jesus Christ, risen from the dead and alive today. They will stand before him one day and receive what their sins deserve. They've never received it in this life because they're still breathing. But one day, it's all going to come home. And the consequences of one's sins in this life are but warnings. They're just warnings. When you are caught in a sin or there's consequences to your sin, they are God's patience and gift to you to show you that there's a full accountability to be given one day. So take heed. When God catches you in a sin or brings consequences to a sin, don't think he's being unfair. He's actually preaching the gospel to you. You need to repent before it's too late and the final judgment comes. Sometimes it takes a real knock on the head to get our attention. Some of you have that in your testimony. It's like God took a big old 2x4 and he went whack. And you say, oh, there is a God, and I'm a sinner, and there's a judgment. When God does that to you, he's calling you to repent of self-rule and come to him and come home from the foreign land, come home from the profligate lifestyle and be embraced by a Father who loves you. And he will not let you go. Come to Jesus Christ. Surrender your will to him as your King. And he will not turn away from you. And he will not let you turn away from him. The believer should also fear God, but not with that fear of punishment, but the fear of one delivered from punishment, of realizing every day that the wrath has passed you by. I love Psalm 103. It has helped me adjust an attitude years ago that I had, thinking that God owes me something, that I deserve something. Where God says, he has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. He hasn't. So when he does correct us for a sin, we ought to wake up, because he's putting his finger on something that he's calling us to deal with. The proper fear of Christ will move us to deal with it. with the fear of a child who's being lovingly disciplined by his father when he goes astray. You know how you like to tell the old stories of when you were little and your father wouldn't let you get away with it and gave you a good whack? They weren't funny then, but now you respect him for it. So it is with God. Discipline at the moment is not necessarily joyful. But at the end of it, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And you see, you know what? He stopped me from being foolish. He helped me to overcome this plaguing sin of my heart. Therefore, I can trust him today in his discipline. And that he who began a good work in me, he will bring it to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. He will bring us back. Therefore, be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Wives, husbands, children, parents, masters, servants, be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. For Christ is alive, and he's the head of his church, and he is determined to make us like him. Let us pray. Lord, we ask that you would help us to believe the truth so that our lives will be changed by it and our thoughts. We thank you that having invested the blood of your Son in the lives of sinners like us, that you will not then leave us to ourselves. But that part of that salvation is not just getting to heaven and the forgiveness of sins, but being transformed into his likeness. We thank you that you love us that much. Pray that you would give us a submissive heart and a trusting spirit to believe that not only that the Lord loves whom he disciplines and disciplines whom he loves, but that those who are disciplined by the Lord love him. Help us to understand. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.